Thank you, James. It would be helpful if you could have that passage of scripture which Jonathan read for us open in front of you. So we're looking at Joshua chapter 6. We are in a series at the moment called Forward in Faith, looking at the Old Testament historical book of Joshua as we look at really what it means to be moving forward in faith as God's people, trusting in his promises and looking forward to the land of heaven, which he has promised to all who believe in him. So that's what we're looking at. And this morning, you'll notice that we come to look at the fall of Jericho, the passage that was read for us. Now, this is obviously one of those stories which lots of people know and remember from Sunday school. You can probably remember it if you had the opportunity to go to Sunday school when you were younger. Some of you may have been brought up with the Christian sort of films called Veggie Tales, and for those of you that aren't familiar with those, basically at some point in history someone obviously had the bright idea of retelling stories from the Bible but using vegetables, and the one about Joshua was called Josh and the Big Wall, and featured Larry the Cucumber, who you can see up there on the top left hand side as Joshua. And what I particularly liked about this one was the fact that the inhabitants of the Promised Land, the inhabitants of Jericho, were called really annoying peas. And I think peas was a particularly appropriate designation there. And there you can see a scene from the film in what also looks like peas carrying the Ark of the Covenant and Larry the Cucumber dressed up as Joshua. And so there's no doubt that the walls of Jericho falling is a wonderful story for kids. We would all think that all the ingredients of an exciting story to teach in your Sunday school class. But so what does it have, I wonder, to teach us as grown-ups? What does it have to teach us now that we have grown up, now that we are adults? We probably all know the story, but I wonder, do we know what it means? And do we know how it applies? And that's what we're looking at this morning. So let's start with some geography. There's our map. Again, we've been plotting the progress of the Israelites on this. There's the city of Jericho there. There's the River Jordan, which they crossed a couple of weeks back. And you remember they came up here and are now going into the Promised Land. And first of all, they have to take Jericho. Jericho is the first main city which you come to if you're going into the land of Israel, and therefore is of supreme strategic importance. This is the one place they need to capture if they are to keep going forwards into the land that God has promised them. Then there's the archaeology as well. So that's what ancient Jericho looks like these days. It's this big site all the way around here. Now, I know the question that you're probably all thinking is, where can I get a hat as cool as the one which I'm wearing there? And if you are asking that question, then I'll be very pleased to have a conversation with you afterwards. But that's what ancient Jericho looks like now, and you can see some of the archaeological excavations going on here. And Jericho is an extremely complicated site archaeologically, but there is the possibility, certainly the possibility, that the remains of the walls that we see right there are actually those that were there at the time when Joshua and the Israelites were marching around in about 1400 BC at the time of the conquest. Then we also need to look at the context here as well in Joshua chapter 6. And you can see that very clearly in verse 1. We read that now Jericho was tightly shut up because of the Israelites. No one went out and no one came in. And what the writer's telling us there is that this was a hopeless situation for them. The Israelites had come across the wilderness, they had crossed the River Jordan, and now they were faced with this insurmountable obstacle in front of the walls of the city of Jericho. They've never fought this kind of war previously. They're just nomads. They're just wanderers coming in from the wilderness, and now they're up against the real professionals. They're up against the guys who have all the best fortifications and all the best weaponry that was available. And so the question which the writer wants us to be asking is this: how are these guys going to get in? How are they going to do it? How are they going to win a great victory against all the odds? And the answer that we'll see from our scripture text is that it is all about God. Central here, as we'll say, it is the Ark of the Covenant. And what the Ark of the Covenant is doing, God is actually doing. The Ark of the Covenant is the physical symbol of God's presence with his people. We will see that God is the one who fights for his people to get them into the land, and so they must have faith in him, and so we also must have faith and depend on him. God is the one who is the hero of the book of Joshua, as we've been saying. And so for us, this is a slightly different sermon from the ones I normally preach, in that we've got five fairly quick points, which we're going to move through, and hopefully there'll be something here about God that will stick in each of our lives. And I put the headings on the sheets that you should have been handed on the way in. And so the first thing that we see, I've called a repeated promise. And you can see this in the second verse. So it says, "Then the Lord said to Joshua, 'See, I have delivered Jericho into your hands, along with its king and its fighting men.'" And if you think about it, this must have been a great comfort for the people when they heard it. If you remember way back to last week, we saw that chapter 5 ended with Joshua speaking to the commander of the army of the Lord. And here he speaks to him again and says, "I have delivered Jericho into your hands." God says, "I have given you this great city, this insurmountable obstacle that's standing in front of you." The people, they were probably terrified. They've never fought this sort of war before. They're only amateurs, but yet they know that God has brought them out of slavery in Egypt. They know that he has looked after them in the wilderness. And here we see that he promises to fight for them and to give them the land as well. He hasn't only brought them out of Egypt, he's also going to bring them into Canaan as well. He says, "Do not worry, I will do it." And in fact, as we've gone through the book of Joshua, what we've seen is that this promise comes up again and again. God consistently speaks to his people and says things like, "I've given you this land. I am with you. I will do it." He says that kind of thing over and over again. Many times, God reminds his people of his promise to them. And so why is this? Why does God tell them so often the same thing over and over? Well, surely the reason is not because God thinks he wasn't clear the first time round, and so maybe he needs to repeat himself. But rather, sure, it's because often we are so slow. We're so slow and find his word hard to actually believe and depend on. And so he knows that we need reminding. We need to hear the same thing over and over again. So it's not God who is unclear in what he says. I like the story of the young minister who was invited to say grace at a formal meal. And just as he was about to go into the formal meal, the host leaned over to him and said, "Can you do it in Latin?" Now, the minister began to panic just a little bit because he realized that he didn't really know very much Latin. But he thought that lots of cleaning products sounded like they were in Latin. And so what happened is he stood up at the start of the formal meal and put on his best ecclesiastical accent and said, "Homo domestos, lux, aerial, brobat, amen." And then probably sat right back down. And all the folk there maybe thought this was a very spiritual sounding grace, but it actually just been a whole bunch of names of cleaning products, right? So you see, people can be unclear, but God is not like that at all. When God communicates with us, God is clear. He communicates to us simply and clearly and in a way that we can all understand. And that's why I think he repeats his promise to give the people of Israel the land over and over again. They were so slow. They were like us. See, the problem for us very often is not that we don't understand what God has said or that it is unclear, it's the sin in our own hearts, and that we find it hard to believe it and hard to trust in it. And so we need reminding of God's promises to us, just like the Israelites did here. And so I wonder, what about you? What promises do you need reminding of this morning? Promises of forgiveness, maybe. Promises of assurance, that God is with you and that he's caring for you. Promises that God has given you the land of heaven if you're believing in him, and he will do everything necessary to get you there. What promises of God, I wonder, do you need reminding of this morning, just as the children of Israel did here? So that's the first thing, a repeated promise. Then we also see a strange plan. And we can see God's plans in verse 3 to verse 5. And we have to admit, surely, that God's plans were very, very strange indeed by any stretch of the imagination. I mean, none of us would think of conducting siege warfare like this, would we? You might remember from last week, maybe, that God had incapacitated the whole of the Israelite army after they crossed over the River Jordan by circumcising them. And so that was definitely fairly strange, wasn't it? And then here, it's almost like things are even stranger. So looking at verses 3 to 5, that the people are to march round the city with the armed men going first, and then the priests come along blowing the ram's horns, and then the Ark of the Covenant, which represents God's presence with his people, is right in the middle of them, and then finally there's the rear guard right at the end. And then on the seventh occasion, on the seventh day, they're to blow the trumpets and shout, and the walls of the city will collapse. And you can imagine that the people must have thought that this was a ridiculous plan. They were inexperienced, they were probably scared, and their confidence, therefore, wasn't going to be helped from the fact that the only plan that they had was to basically walk around and shout and blow their trumpets. Everyone knows that you do not win a war by walking around and shouting and just blowing musical instruments. It must have struck them as ridiculous. So here, Ambassador, we have Chris Moyes. And Chris Moyes is our resident a trumpet player with the Hong Kong Philharmonic Orchestra. And now Chris is a brave lad, I've no doubt. And I'm sure that if he wanted, Chris could play his trumpet really loud. But even Chris is not going to be able to bring walls down by blowing his trumpet, no matter how loud he actually plays. And so with all due respect, Chris, this was a ridiculous plan. It just wasn't going to happen. It was the great reformer Calvin who said that this plan was so strange as to completely destroy its credibility. So strange as to completely destroy its credibility. I'm sure if we were there, we would have been the first to have said similar things, probably. What we need are some siege ramps. What we need are some of those catapult things that throw things over the walls, like we've seen in the movies. That's what we really need, not some horns and an ark. But yet, that was God's plan, no matter how crazy it would have sounded. And then I think we need to say that this is the way that it very often is with God's word. When we hear God's word, it can often sound ridiculous to our ears. Why would we ever want to do that? So one example surely would be a church and spending time with God's people after a stressful week at work. Surely what we really need is a long, relaxing lie and a late breakfast and maybe some light recreational activities during the rest of the day. But yet God says that we should come and meet with his people regularly and be encouraged and encourage others and hear his word. To many people around us, though, coming to church and to encourage other Christians and to hear God's word taught is going to sound a patently ridiculous idea. Then in our home life, maybe, God says that we are to submit to one another and put the needs of others first. However, we might think, well, that sounds crazy. Submitting to other people, that's nuts. If I start submitting, then I might get walked on. This is a matter of principle. I need to stand up for my rights. I need to get what I want out of this relationship or out of life. And so God's way is certainly going to sound foolish, maybe even ridiculous when compared to the wisdom of the world. And then there are lots of other examples of this too, how we spend our money, our attitude to sex and relationships, our attitude to work and ethics at work. There's going to be countless times in our lives when it's going to appear ridiculous to do what God commands. But yet God wants us to put him first, even although obeying him is not going to be easy. God's way will often sound bizarre. And so will we continue to trust God and obey him, even when his plans sound strange? In this story here, one of the things that we see is that the people obeyed God, even when his plans must have sounded ridiculous to them. What an example for us this morning. Will we continue to obey God even if we think what he says is ridiculous? Then thirdly, we also see a great victory. And this takes us from verse 6 down to verse 16. So Joshua speaks to the people and tells them what God had said, and then they all obey down to the last detail. The trumpets move forwards, the Ark of the Covenant moves forwards, the armed men go forwards, and they march around the city for the first day. And this happens on the second day as well, and then the third day and the fourth day, all the way down to the seventh day. And then we come to the climax in verse 16. Look at that with me. The seventh time around, when the priests sounded the trumpet blast, Joshua commanded the people, "Shout, for the Lord has given you the city." And then the people let out a great shout, and the walls come tumbling down. And then we read finally in verse 20 that when the trumpet sounded, the people shouted, and at the sound of the trumpet, when the people gave a loud shout, the wall collapsed. So every man charged straight in, and they took the city. And that's that. The great city of Jericho falls. The first city in the land of Canaan falls, and it is by a mere shout from God's people and God's power. Can you imagine the confidence that this must have given to those Israelites? God has given them the victory, just one shout, and God has given this great city into their hands. And notice how clearly the text tells us that it's God who fights for the people. I used to think that this would make a great film for the film director Ridley Scott. You know, after directing Gladiator, after directing Kingdom of Heaven, and after directing Robin Hood, surely there'd be some really good material for him here. I mean, who knows? We could have had Russell Crowe maybe playing Joshua. But of course, it isn't actually a good film for Ridley Scott to be making, because the people hardly do anything. There would be no shots of the sort of brave Israelite warriors scaling the walls. There'd be no great siege scenes, because it's all over in a moment. It's all over in the twinkling of an eye. All that the people do is let out this great shout on their seventh time round, and it's all over in a verse and a half. See, the people still have their role to play, but there's no doubt actually that it's God who fights for his people and gives them the victory. The battle belongs to the Lord. And surely again for us, there's a very important spiritual principle here for each of us, that we must have faith in God and depend on him. God is the one who fights for us in our lives. Now, we may not see physical walls come tumbling down like they did here, but we do actually see something far, far greater, because we see the defeat of evil by Jesus Christ on the cross and the removal of all that separates us from an eternal relationship with God. And we can share in that great victory that Christ has won as soon as we let out a shout of confidence in him, exactly like we see these Israelites doing here. You see, if we are God's people, then the truth is that God has got us into his land of heaven by a mighty act. And so we can completely depend on him and have complete faith in him as a result. Philippians 1 verse 6 reminds us that we can be confident that he who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. And so we know that we can depend on God. If God has saved us and if God has started a work in us, then we can be sure that he will not leave us, but he will get us to heaven as long as we keep on trusting in him. It is God. It's God's work. It's God who fights for us, and so we can depend on him. Just imagine the confidence it must have given these Israelites to see the walls of Jericho fallen. So we should get great confidence too when we look at God's mighty act on the cross, where all our spiritual enemies were defeated and our sin was taken away and our judgment was averted. And so one lesson of this for us is that we can depend on God for salvation. But then there's another lesson as well, and that is that we can depend on him for living the Christian life. I came across an interesting prayer this week that I think summarizes our need of him really well. So this person was obviously praying and they said, "Lord, so far today I've done all right. I haven't gossiped. I haven't lost my temper, I haven't been greedy, I haven't been nasty or grumpy, selfish or overindulgent. I'm very thankful for that. But in a few minutes, God, I'm going to need to wake up and get out of bed. And from then on, I'm going to probably need a lot more help. Amen. And I think that helps make the point really well, right? We need to depend on God in living the Christian life. None of us can live the Christian life on our own. None of us have been Christians so long that we can start to depend on ourselves and our own spiritual resources, like a camel maybe that stores up water and resources for as long as it needs it. We need to depend on God. I'm not sure what's coming up in your Christian life this coming week, but whatever it is, we know that God fights for us, and therefore we can depend on him. And so are we depending on him this morning? Will we let out a shout of faith and confidence in our God like these people did here? Then fourthly, we also see what I've called a righteous judgment. You probably noticed the very astute among you that I missed out some verses between verse 16 and verse 20. And these verses deal with God's righteous judgment or God's holiness. And we see that God's holiness demands that evil be destroyed and that his people be obedient to him. I think one of the most shocking verses in the whole book of Joshua, if you noticed it, is probably verse 21, which says that the Israelites devoted the city to the Lord and destroyed with the Lord every living thing in it, men and women, young and old, cattle, sheep, and donkeys. And then this refers back to verse 17, just a few verses earlier, where Joshua says the city and all that is in it are to be devoted to the Lord. And that's a word which means to be devoted to the Lord by destruction. Every living thing in it. So God's holiness demanded that everything in the city was destroyed and devoted to him. Most of it would have been burnt as a burnt offering. The people weren't allowed to keep any of the plunder, of course, for themselves. Whatever couldn't be actually physically burned was to be put in the treasury of God. And everyone in the city was to be killed. Now, of course, for any thinking person here, this is surely one of the biggest problems which we have with the whole book of Joshua. And it's how could God order the killing of thousands of seemingly innocent people in the land of Canaan? How could God do that? Surely that maybe sounds like the vindictive, nasty God of the Old Testament, rather than the kind of kind, loving, very tolerant God who we associate with the New. How could he be so cruel as to commit a genocide against the inhabitants of Canaan? In fact, I even saw a cartoon once that had two Israelite warriors standing with their swords drawn in front of a walled city, like Jericho, and one's looking at the other one and he says, "What would Jesus do?" And I'm sure you probably get the point. Surely Jesus wouldn't order the wholesale destruction of a city like we see here. And so how can this be? What's going on? Well, a few pointers there. The first thing I need to say is that this is not sub-Christian. So it's not like these people were just ignorant, because they lived way back in the old, under the old covenant, and those are the sorts of things which they got up to way back then. We need to notice this command comes from God. It's not a Joshua's command or the idea of the people who got a little bit out of control. Rather, this command comes from God, and that's the truth, even if we struggle with that and have questions about it. Then the next thing we need to note is that the Bible's own testimony about these events is that these were God's judgments on the people of the land. So way back in Genesis 15 and verse 16, God had said to Abraham that he would give him the land, but not yet, for the sin of the Amorites has not yet reached its full measure. And there's many verses earlier on in the Bible like this. And so what that's saying is that here in the book of Joshua, we are really only seeing half a story. We are seeing the story of God's people and their inheritance of the land, but there's also another story which is also going on, which is the story of God's dealings with the people who lived in the land, the Canaanites and the Amorites. And their story is a story of rebellion against God and his ways, and therefore their destruction by him. And so the lesson for us is that if we persist in rebelling against God, then there are always going to be consequences to that. In the case of these Canaanites here, they'd been sinning for years and years, setting themselves up against God and his will. They've been practicing idolatry and child sacrifice and sexual sins and witchcraft. And finally God says, enough is enough. And it decides to bring them to account. And that's what we see going on here. And so God's word makes it clear that this is actually no slaughter of the innocents who just wanted to raise their sheep and goats in peace and quiet. Rather, these were a cruel people whose offences cried out against God day after day after day and could no longer go unpunished, and so the time for them to be called to account had finally come. It wasn't as if perfect Israel was allowed to commit genocide, but rather that God was using imperfect Israel to bring his righteous judgment on the Canaanites, a people who were persistently and willfully rebelling against him. And then thirdly, we need to remember that all this points forward to end time judgment and what God will do when Jesus returns and comes again at the end of the age. So therefore, those Christians who've used this as a justification for the Crusades or to bomb abortion clinics or throw indeed modern day Palestinians out of the land, that's a completely wrong interpretation of this and has absolutely no warrant in the scriptural text at all. Instead, what this speaks to us of truly is a final judgment when God will come to judge the world. Now, we may have questions about this, but this is a theme that runs through the whole of God's word. Sin has consequences. Sin deserves to be punished. And so the truth is that we all deserve the fate of these Canaanites here. God's word talks about a time when Jesus will return and every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that he is Lord, whether we want to or not. Now, we may all look very sweet and innocent here in this room as we sit listening to a sermon, but that's not necessarily how God sees us. He sees our hearts and our selfishness and the hurt that we've caused to others maybe and our willful rebellion against him. But yet he is patient with us. Every breath that we take is an expression of his mercy and grace to us, giving us extra time to respond. And just as God's judgment will one day come on these Canaanites, so it will one day also come on us. Now, we may not believe that, we may not feel that, but I'm sure that these inhabitants of Jericho 1 year or 6 months previously probably didn't believe that God's judgment would come on them either. They were probably walking down the streets without a care in the world, but yet it came and it will come, and it will come to our world as well. One day we'll give an account. And so do we recognize God's righteous judgment as a reality? However, thankfully our passage doesn't end there, because lastly and very briefly we also see a gracious rescue. So these Amorites and Canaanites all deserve to be destroyed, but yet one family was saved through the grace and mercy of God. And that brings us back to the story of Rahab. You may remember she was a Canaanite. She was a prostitute. She was a real outsider, so far as God's people were concerned. But she had put her faith in God and hidden the spies when they'd come to spy out the land. And we can see something of her story in verse 22 and 23. Joshua and the two men who had spied out the land. Joshua speaks and says, "Go into the prostitute's house and bring her out and all who belong to her in accordance with your oath to her." So the young men who had done the spying went in and brought out Rahab, her father and mother and brothers, and all who belonged to her. So Rahab and all her family were saved as God had promised. And I think what the writer is trying to show us is that God is merciful. In a wonderful way here, he contrasts judgment and mercy in each of these verses. Verse 21, we've got a judgment. In verse 22 and 23, we've got the mercy, amazing mercy shown to Rahab. Verse 24, we've got a judgment again. And then verse 25, mercy, as Rahab is included in the people of Israel and lives among them to this very day. And so the writer's saying that God is merciful. Rahab receives God's grace. She believed that God's judgment would come. She admits her guilt. She knows that only God can save her. And so she cries out to him for help. And so she hides the spies and obeys God's word. And here God delivers on his promise and she's saved. And so in judgment, God remembers mercy. From Genesis to Revelation, you see that God's desires is to save all peoples. It reminds us that God has always intended that his kingdom is for all nations. Rahab deserved nothing from God. We deserve nothing from God as well. But yet God chooses to be merciful to people like us when we call on him for rescue. And so if you're here this morning and you're someone who isn't yet a Christian, then the lesson for you from the story of the walls of Jericho is that Rahab's story can become your story as well. There is rescue for you. There is rescue for all who call to be saved from the judgment of God, which is coming. She's a great example of God's mercy. And if she can be saved, then you can as well. And so have you called on God to rescue you? Each breath that we take is an expression of his grace and mercy to us in giving us extra time to repent and submit and to turn to him. And then I think that a judgment and mercy is a good place to end for all of us, because surely those two things should always be central in our lives. In a few moments, we'll come to a time of communion where we remember the place where God's judgment and mercy meet. Not a great ancient city like Jericho, but rather the cross, where we see God's judgment poured out on his son, and where he showed his mercy in saving people like us, in people like you and me. That's something for us to give thanks for, and that's the ultimate meaning of the story of the fall of the walls of Jericho. Let's pray together. So we'll have a few moments quiet, maybe for you to reflect on these five things we learn about God from this portion of his word. Maybe you can pick up on just one of them, perhaps, and just spend a few moments reflecting on it and praying about it in your own heart. And then in a moment, James will come up and we'll lead the rest of our service together.